Do you think God has to thank the announcement giver for being so considerate about the water? One thing I did fail to mention was Mr. Tuck. From what I understand, the doctors tell him he's making great progress, but obviously it's not quite fast enough for Mr. Tuck. So we'll see. Keep praying, and he will be back with us soon, which is open to interpretation. But he's still planning to go to Hawaii for the feast. Last I heard, that's still true, right? Yep. Okay. So am I. So, I actually intend to be there this year. But you know, there were two items that caught my attention in the news. Quote, more than 18% of Americans say there are times this year when they couldn't afford the food they needed. This is according to Gallup poll. That plight could grow because the country's worst drought in half a century. The U.S. Department of Agriculture warned last month that Americans should expect to pay 3 to 5% more for groceries next year because of the drought. Now, let's be careful. We understand what they're saying. They are not saying we're about to run out of food, okay? What they are saying is the food that you have is going to cost more. And for people that are on the edge economically, this is not good news. While Americans are nowhere likely to struggle to afford food this far in 2012 than in the past, more residents may face problems as the drought-related crop damage results in a shortage of inputs into the food supply and begins to affect retail pricing. The Gallup findings came from a telephone survey conducted with 177,000 U.S. adults from January through June. They asked 1,000 Americans each day if there had been times in the past 12 months when they did not have enough money to buy food that they or their family needed. The worst responses came from Mississippi, where 1 in 4 residents reported struggling to put food on their table. And they're doing it because of economic problems. The second item is what I'm always fascinated, is the Curiosity rover on Mars. I must admit that I am really fascinated by that scientific achievement. But there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. Curiosity costs the American taxpayer over $2.5 billion. And it's costing more every day because of the support it's got on this Earth. Why? To see if a dry, dead planet has ever had life on it. Or they are really lucky, they hope to find signs that life might exist right now. My next door neighbor is into a lot of those things. He's actually gone down to the JPL laboratory in Southern California, where he saw a mock-up of Curiosity. And you see one, by the way, down in San Jose at the Tech Museum. It's huge compared to what they sent up before. But he's looking at it, and he said he noticed that there was no solar panels on it. And the guy said, no. He thought maybe that was the last thing they're going to put on. He says, no, it's atomic-powered. It's got a little atomic engine in it, you know. And they said, well, most of the weight must go for lead shielding. The guy looked a little embarrassed and said, you better talk to the guy over here. It turns out that the power plant they put in the Curiosity was at the last moment. It was only put in by volunteers. There is no lead shielding on it at all. So I thought it was a little ironic that if they found life on Mars and then the radiation killed it. You know? You said $2.5 billion to pollute another planet. And I keep thinking, what if the rocket had crashed? You know? This thing with no shielding? Oh, well. But most of this, what they're doing is this is driven by a belief in evolution. Even those who are professing Christians believe that evolution was somehow used by God and how he worked, and that Genesis is an allegory. Just a story. It will prove no. They think they can find a trace of life. It will prove that evolution is true. It will prove no such thing, of course. The whole adventure is driven by that assumption that evolution is true, but we know better. But we tell them that angels do exist, so bring all sorts of false pictures to mind. A little character in a red suit with a pitchfork. Satan has hid himself well from this society. Very few truly believe there is an angelic being so powerful and so smart that he can and has deceived the whole world. John 6:44. The understanding that God has given us tells us that this spirit being exists and exercises tremendous influence on this society. Our faith also tells us that the kingdom of God is man's only hope. That's why I think we need to pray very hard about the Kingdom of God seminars that are coming up. Sometimes I think, I've mentioned it in the past, I think the Kingdom of God seminars does the church itself as much or more good than it does the people coming in. The fact that this is mankind's only hope, world events should tell us that. You can look in the newspaper or on the internet, because nobody looks at newspapers anymore. Basically, it's the internet. And world events just tell us more and more trouble. The Middle East is becoming more and more dangerous. Why? Because both sides are getting more heavily armed. I don't think it helps anybody to sleep to think of Iran with nuclear weapons. You know, it sure doesn't me. And as the way the thing is so unstable in the Middle East, so they use atomic weapons, it could just be as easily be against other Muslims with different sects than it is Israel. I always thought it would be interesting if Iran shot off a rocket out of Iran to hit Israel and blew up the Temple Mount. Do you think they would ever take it, they would say it was done by Israel, that they wouldn't take credit? Can you imagine what that would cause? Our faith is based on knowledge the world really does not understand. The second coming of Jesus Christ is reality, not a myth. And our goal is to qualify for the resurrection to spirit beings and to join with God and Jesus and the family of God. With that thought in mind, I want to ask a very basic question today. How can we qualify to be in the first resurrection? Or the corollary question, how can we miss out on eternal life? John 6:44. This is scripture that we're all familiar with, but we need to really understand what it is telling us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 3:13. We're talking about those who are called by the Father to be in the church of God in this age. John 6:44 tells us that no one is in the church of God accidentally. And you can't just wander in off the street and suddenly find your church and be a true member of the church of God. Many have asked the question, why did God call me? To which I answer, I don't know, but he did. One of these days, maybe we would ask God, why did you choose me? I hesitate making this next comment because in Santa Rosa, my wife almost fell on the floor laughing. But I said, maybe he called me simply to prove that he could call anybody. You know? But he did say he calls the weak of the world, doesn't he? I mean, that's what it is. Notice the phrase, I will raise them up on the last day, is an ironclad promise that God will keep. John 3:13. No one's ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. That pretty much shoots in the head the idea of going to heaven after we die. All the other apostles were dead, as were all the holy men of the Old Testament. Yet John says that no one but Jesus had ascended to heaven. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Matthew 13:24. We need to pay really close attention to that very short phrase, should not perish. God promises that we will live forever. We need to never lose sight of the fact that there's a basic difference between those humans that qualify for eternal life and the Father and Jesus. Our spiritual life will begin when Jesus returns to this earth. From that point on, as spirit beings, we will never die. But the Father and Jesus are different in a very basic level. We all will have a beginning, but the current God family has always existed. They had no beginning. I have a hard time comprehending that. My mind can figure out of, you know, not dying, going on and on and on. But to look back and think about somebody that had no beginning, it's a little bit more my brain can comprehend. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Faith tells us that regardless of circumstances, we can count on God. He will hold up his side of the bargain. God will do whatever he can to help us be in the kingdom of God. That's what he wants. He will give us all help we need if, and that is a big if, we let him, by realizing that there's a lot that we don't know. And when the Bible says something and we think something otherwise, the Bible is right and we are wrong. 100% of the time. Matthew 13:24. This to me is one of the most sobering parables in the Bible. Another parable he, Jesus, put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants and the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. A tare will not produce any fruit. It is impossible.'" The parable was something that the people of the time could understand, at least on a physical level. To maximize their yield, they had to leave the tares in the field. If they tried to remove the tares too soon, they would inevitably pull up wheat at the same time. Now let us drop down to verse 36. What they had trouble understanding, or could not understand, was the spiritual meaning of the parable. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.'" Let me make an observation right now, right here. It is not wrong to have questions. We all have questions. But in order to find the answer, you need to, one, go to God in prayer and ask him to show you the answer to your question. And two, to search the scriptures and study everything that pertains to the question. Notice I didn't say search the internet. Search what the scriptures say. This is the only place where you're going to find the truth of God. There's a lot of confusion out there, especially in the internet. So this has got to be your basic study. Let me read to you Acts 17:10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word in with all readiness, and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to follow their example and search the Scriptures daily. Verse 37, he himself said to them, he who sows a good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. As much as we hate to admit it, there are those that will choose simply not to follow God. After our resurrection of the kingdom of God, we're going to devote our lives to serving the human race just as God and Jesus Christ do now. We'll be helping them to qualify for the kingdom of God. And that will not end until the end of the great white throne judgment. To qualify for the kingdom of God, we have to understand why we are called, and we have, in a sense, buy into the program. Mr. Armstrong emphasized the point that we're not called just to get salvation. You cannot say, thank you for my eternal life, God, but now I'm going to take a tour of the universe. It doesn't work like that. We had to be dedicating our lives to helping other people for at least for 1,000+ years. Verse 39, the enemy has sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. It is at the end of the age. Everyone has a chance, had a chance, to understand and to follow God. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Thus, because everyone will receive a chance to be in the kingdom of God, does not mean that everyone will qualify, or frankly, even want to qualify. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. To qualify for the kingdom of God, it must be the driving force in our lives. And we do not have to go very far to see this point made. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The treasure is so valuable that the person who found it will do whatever they can to make sure that they obtain it. But let us not miss that little phrase in the middle of the verse. For joy over it. You cannot be a reluctant Christian. We need to be excited about our calling. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Have we dedicated our lives to making the kingdom of God? The world thinks that religion is something you do once a week, not something that guides your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. This planet is full of various races. And there is a lot of people that have traced their ancestry and have found that they come from many different backgrounds. This is not a surprise to God. And thinking about people that are in the church from various backgrounds reminds me of something I failed to mention. According to Mr. Meridian, her Romy is recovering. She didn't sleep last night all that well. I told her to tell her to listen to one of my sermons, and that would solve the problem, but we'll see. But hopefully we can see her next week. You might continue to pray for her recovery. Verse 48, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good in the vessels, but they threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them to the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. 2 Corinthians 5:10. People are not going to be happy with their failure. They had an opportunity, but the treasure was not valuable enough in their eyes to put in the proper amount of effort. Let's look at another set of scriptures for more information. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You might write down Hebrews 9:27 in your notes, for it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. 1 Peter 4:17. You know, I think a lot of people want Jesus to come in their lifetime because they don't want to die. I must admit it doesn't have any great appeal to me either. But they fail to take into consideration that those that are alive when Christ returns will have survived the turmoil at the end of this age. And it's not going to be a fun time. For at the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. It is an ongoing process. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 2 Timothy 4:6. The answer to that last question is eternal death. This is our time of salvation. There are two other periods of salvation talking about in the Bible. Those that are born during the millennium who will be blessed to live in a world free of the influence of Satan. And those who will be resurrected, the great white throne judgment. They will not have to face another life in a world under the influence of Satan. But have you ever stopped to consider the enormous variety of people that will be resurrected at that time? We tend to think, well, what about people like the Nazis, or the people that ran the concentration camps, or the people that died in the concentration camps? But there are a lot of people, babies, young kids that died at a very early age. They really haven't seen much of Satan's world. They never got the chance. They too will be resurrected at the same time. I often wondered, would it be easier or harder for people to qualify for the kingdom of God during the millennium than now? There's not an answer to that question. We'll just have to be there and find out. But you live in a world without crime, without war, without suffering. Would it be harder for you to understand that you still need to change, to repent, and become more and inquire the mind of God? Interesting question, so stick around. We'll find out the answer. But the people that come up to the great white throne judgment, the people that lived to be adults, that went through whatever it is their life entailed, they'll have to overcome this life spent in this age when Satan was a ruler of the world. They will have a mindset that they will have to overcome. Because God isn't going to snap his fingers and suddenly make them into something they weren't when they died. They have a lot of changing to do. But there is a potential problem for those of us being called now. We do not want to spend the next 1,000 plus years of our life helping these people, then why would God want us to be in the kingdom of God? Once we have answered our calling, there is no turning back. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew that his physical life had come to us about to come to an end. And you hope that if we ever come to that point ourselves, we can face it with the same calmness that he did. Why? Verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul knew that he had qualified for the kingdom of God. People have asked, how can I know if I have qualified in God's sight? We'd ask ourselves why you were asking the question in the first place. It is a natural question to ask. I'm sure everyone has asked that question at one time or another. But we need to ask ourselves why we're asking the question. You know? Sometimes people ask the question because they are doing something that they think God may disapprove of. If you have any doubt about any of your actions, then I would suggest that you don't do it until you are sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that what you're doing is okay with God. Always err on the side of caution. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Hebrews 12:1. The Bible tells us about people that have lived and died over 2,000 years ago that have qualified for the kingdom of God. You have heard or read Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 12:1 starts out by referring to the people mentioned in the previous chapter. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the people mentioned in Hebrews 11, the people in the Old Testament that set us standards and gave us examples to follow, we have even more because we have the examples now in the New Testament. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are told to get rid of anything that can hinder our race. Frankly, brethren, we're all different. But never underestimate the opposition, Satan the devil. We react differently to various things, but if something is a detriment to your spiritual life, to your spiritual well-being, then get rid of it. I don't care if somebody else in the congregation is doing the same thing but can handle it spiritually. If you have trouble with it, get rid of it. Don't do it. Verse 2. How do we do this? Looking unto God, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What we have gone through pales when compared to what Jesus went through. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. In the last 44 years, my wife and I have faced a good many trials, but never once have we faced bodily harm. That may not always be true. We're on a collision course with this world, and we understand that whatever we go through, God is using it to mold our character. Verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to my sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now notice carefully the next verse and what it is telling us. For they, our parents, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers in of his holiness. The trials we go through and the things we go through are designed by God for a purpose, that we may make the kingdom of God. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. I can speak to that. The last year has not been fun. Mr. Tuck, when he comes back and tell us about what he's gone through, it has definitely not been fun, but it helps to mold our character. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Some people can actually learn from trials and get closer to God, but some people just seem to think God is unfair and actually fail to learn anything from the trials they go through. So they keep going through more and more trials until somewhere something clicks and they begin to think that maybe, just maybe, there's something they need to change, or they fail completely. 2 Corinthians 11:24. You know, our Christian life has a purpose. God is training us in order for us to develop godly character. Our lives have to be based on actions, not just words. Talk is cheap. Our talk has to be backed up with real substance in our lives. You know how we live our lives when nobody is looking. No human being is looking. But God always sees. We need to be prepared to face whatever life gives us. Hold your place here, but turn to Philippians 4:11. Now, I think I'm confusing myself here. I think I just told you to go to 2 Corinthians 11:24. Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:24, and then we'll get to Philippians in a minute. Let me cross that out. You know, I wasn't sure. My wife pointed out to me, I do believe there's a cricket in this room somewhere. Can you hear it? Yeah. Well, you're used to the outdoors. You can probably hear it better than we can. Will you tell him not to make so much noise during the sermon, please? Paul was a remarkable man who learned and mellowed a lot during his life. Have we suffered this much? 2 Corinthians 11:24. For the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now, why didn't he just say 39? I don't know. But that's how many stripes he got, and it was done 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, we know about one of those shipwrecks, but apparently there were 3 of them. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in the perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which came upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now we can turn to Philippians 4:11. You read that, and it's unbelievable what that man went through and stayed strong. That's a life totally dedicated to God. You know, after services, we're going home. We choose to take a nap. We can take a nap. We're going to have dinner. Everything is fine. But look what he went through. It's very amazing. He had a set of standards that I hope I don't have to live up to one of these days. What we just read makes the following verses in Philippians even more meaningful. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everything and all things I have learned both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Most humans, and I put myself at the top of the list, are happy when they abound. It's quite another to be content when things are not going all that well. Once again, Paul points us to the God family as the source that strengthens us. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You're in a situation you're going to, I don't care what it is, a meeting with your boss for a job evaluation, you know, any things that come up in our daily life, you can ask God to strengthen you, and he will. He promises to do that. But sometimes we think that, well, God is way up there. He can't be bothered by what we are going on a daily basis. But he wants us to be. He wants to be involved in our daily lives. And we don't learn to create the habit of relying on him in the little things. How will we turn to him when things really go bad? We have trained ourselves. We have formed this habit of always calling and always relying upon God. And that's what we need to do. But Paul was an apostle. What about us average folk? Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. This congregation knew about Paul's problems, and to their credit, they did something about it. Nay, Philippians, know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The early church had much to learn, but they did learn it. Fortunately, the Philippians were setting a good example. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once, and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The Living Bible translates verse 17 this way. But though I appreciate your gifts, what makes me happiest is the well-earned reward you will have because of your kindness. God knows what we do, and he was well pleased with the Philippians. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full and have received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Apparently, the Philippians made sure Paul was well taken care of. We send our tithes and offerings, we're helping to proclaim the gospel. If that is important to us, then God is also well pleased. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Luke 14:27. As I said before, once we are called, the kingdom of God has to be our all-consuming passion. The world always has something to distract you. And I think this is more true of this age than any other age there is. There is the internet. There's Twitter. There's the phone. There's text messaging. There's, what, 1,000 different apps you can get in your telephone. You know, I got a new phone about a year and a half ago. You know, I am so up on technology. It took me about 3 or 4 months to stop disconnecting people when they called instead of answering the phone. You know, and now it's about time when I can be upgraded. And the thought of being upgraded to something more complicated terrifies me just a little bit. Oh, well. Before we were first baptized, we were admonished to count the cost. Luke 14:27 says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Once we start down the path leading us through the narrow gate, we have to face with determination the trials and the temptations that may come our way. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not set down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundations, not able to finish, all who see it begins to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This has absolutely nothing to do with this scripture, but when we're in Jordan, you're driving the bus, you see all these homes being built. Not one of them is completed. They've got things that to add another story or something. Have they counted the cost? Yes, they had. Because once they have completed the building, the taxes kicked in. So their home was always under construction, so they could get away from paying private property taxes in Jordan. In that case, they counted the cost and decided it was better for them not to finish the house. We can't do that, all right? This is not saying the same thing. We've got to, you know, count the cost of and finish the house. Satan will be overjoyed if we cannot finish the job. "Or what king going to make war against another king does not set down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Way back in the early 60s, when John Kennedy was president of the United States, they were trying to get him to commit troops to Laos. He asked the military, "How many men can we put into Laos and support?" They said 300,000. He said, "How many men can the Chinese put in and support?" They said 3 million. He said, "No thanks." You wonder? I was at the time with John Kennedy. You know, we learned a lot of things after that. But you wonder, if John Kennedy hadn't been killed, would he have been smart enough not to get us involved in the ground war in Asia, in Vietnam, and the tremendous price we paid in this country for that? The 60s was not a good decade for this country. A lot of things went downhill from that point on. They took a poll. Usually the most hated institution in the United States by people are banks and stuff. They have been replaced. For the first time, the most hated institution in the United States is the government. That does not bode well for anybody. Matthew 24:5. Well, let me read 33. I'm not sure I did that. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples." Matthew 24:5. Now, most of us in this room counted the cost a long time ago. Maybe younger people haven't actually come to that point yet. But maybe it's time for us to reconfirm that commitment. I say that because our greatest trials are still in front of us. What the Bible tells us that will happen between now and the return of Jesus is very sobering. Matthew 24:5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars," seen much of that in the news lately? I see that every time I look, the situation in Syria seems to be getting worse. Now it's spilled over into Lebanon. and is, in this case, is various sects of the Muslims fighting against each other. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. No matter who we elect as president, the problems are going to continue. Okay? Basically, because the American people are corrupt and have turned away from God. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You know, that really doesn't please me a whole lot, that particular verse. But it says, and this is a future prophecy about what is to come. Are we prepared for it up here? Are we prepared for it spiritually, for whatever is to come? But you know, want to know one of the main reasons for failing to make the first resurrection? That's losing our agape love. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. This is about as far from love as you can possibly get, and it is fatal. And many false prophets. This is talking about the time of the end, the time yet in the future. Well, look in the past about our own future, you know, and what the church has gone through in the last 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, you put it. We're talking future. We have already been warned about false ministers coming and speaking in the name of Christ. But this indicates the worst is yet to come. And because lawlessness, sin will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 2. According to Strong's, to endure means to bear trials, to have fortitude, to persevere. Some of the names of the Bible have always given me trouble on how to pronounce. But suddenly I got smart. I realized that all you have to do is go on the internet, type in, go to a dictionary, type in a name, and they'll tell you how to pronounce it. Aphroditus. No telling what I would have said if I hadn't done that. Most of the time I just say, well, just skip over the name and go to something else. But, you know, after hearing it 5, 6, 7, or 8 times, I finally can learn how to pronounce the name. So you have trouble with any of the names in the Bible and everything like that. You have an internet, you might try that. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We cannot take our calling for granted. We have to work hard to keep ourselves on the track. For the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Psalm 51, verse 15. Since we were called, have we not all marveled at the understanding God has given us? How many times have we seen God intervene in people's lives? No, we read the announcement that Mr. Kennedy turned in today. You know, does it strengthen our faith to know that Katrina is going to be okay? It could just as easily have been far more serious if God hadn't been there. And how many times has God intervened in our own lives? Psalm 51:15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Contrite, according to the International Standard Bible Dictionary. Quote, in Holy Scripture, the heart is the seat of all feeling, whether joy or sorrow. A contrite heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. Let me read to you two sets of scriptures that says the same thing. I won't try turning there because they're very short scriptures. You might write them down. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. You want to be right with God, we must have a poor and a contrite spirit. In other words, humility. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things my hand is made, all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Says the same thing over, not just once, but many times. I'll just give you three examples. Exodus 14:13. But brethren, sometimes our life gets us to the point where we come up against a brick wall. Sometimes there doesn't seem to be any way out of the mess that we're in. We're in a sense boxed in with no physical way out. Our problems just seem to overwhelm us. What we need is a peace that can only come from God. Exodus 14:13. The people of Israel had gotten out of Egypt, and now they were by the Red Sea, mountains on one side, mountains on the other, and the Egyptians behind them. What did he say? And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Quit complaining. Ask me to help you, and I will help you. Complaining accomplishes zilch, nothing. Worrying doesn't do a lot of good either, you know. My dad used to tell me this when I was growing up. This we see referred to as the Chinese proverb, but I understand many sources are given. It says, my life has been filled with many troubles, most of which never happened. You can get yourself so worked up about something that really doesn't matter. And sometimes, and I've gotten much better over the years, God, I find myself so worked up and getting so anxious about something, then I suddenly thought, now, what am I worrying about? And I couldn't even remember what it was that started me off in the first place. You have to get peace from God so this doesn't happen to you. You don't build up things in your mind. And our mind works in such a way it'll be the worst case scenario every time. I don't know why that's true. Maybe it's just human nature. It's another illustration that life is not fair. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They claim to be apostles. But are they? And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Psalm 73. Notice the use of the words false, deceitful, transforming themselves into something they aren't. You know, this can cause us problems. There is not something new, but a problem that has been around for millennia. Psalm 73:1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as pure in heart. Obviously, we need to strive to be pure in heart. But the next verse indicates that David had a problem. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there's a lot of prosperity in this world, and a lot of it is concentrated in a few hands. For there are no pains in their death, but at their strength is firm. They don't seem to be in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Well, they have all this money. Why should they be plagued? Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And this is going to get worse and worse as the beast comes up and the economic power makes the merchants of this world very wealthy. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. This society has no respect for God. Therefore, and they set their mouth against heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Why doesn't God do something? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. This is in sharp contrast to what the psalmist was going through. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Because of everything he had gone through and what he saw going around him, he began to doubt his calling. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. But notice the solution. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The first thing you do if you have a problem is to go to God in prayer. Ask God to provide you with the answer and search the scriptures, as I said before, until you understand. And you do not stop praying until you have the answer. This age is going downhill rapidly, is on a collision course with God, and God is going to win. But the collision is not going to be pretty. Surely, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they have brought the desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Sometimes we just have to admit that we were wrong, and it has to strengthen our faith in God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Where do you get the counsel? Here. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. There is no man that I want to follow. I want to follow you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. People will desert God. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. I have declared all your works. Proverbs 6:12. But there are actions that can disqualify us from the kingdom of God. Actions that have to be repented of. Proverbs 6:12, but I want to read it to you out of the Living Bible. Let me describe for you a worthless and a wicked man. First, he is a constant liar. He signals his true intentions to his friends with eyes, feet, and fingers. He is always thinking up new schemes to swindle people. He stirs up trouble everywhere. Then comes a dire warning, and he will be destroyed suddenly, broken beyond hope of healing. There are six things the Lord hates, no seven. Haughtiness, in other words, arrogance, lying, murdering, plotting evil, an eagerness to do wrong, a false witness, and the last but by no means least, sowing discord among brothers. We heard in the sermonette about being one with each other. That's what God wants. That's what God expects. We have to be one with others. It doesn't matter what other people do. We cannot be part of causing dissension among anybody, anywhere. Matthew 18:6 tells us, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. We are rapidly approaching the fall holy days. There are reasons that they are commanded assemblies. They are designed to help us strengthen our commitment. We need to pray and pray and pray, and let us make the most of these holy days.